Thank you, Ryan. Look forward to us singing that together. Now, if you would take your Bibles and turn with me to the Gospel of Luke. The Gospel of Luke, chapter number 2. And as you're turning there, if you would stand to your feet and look with me at the Gospel of Luke, chapter 2, and verse 21. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 2, and verse 21. This is what the Word of God says to us this morning. And at the end of 8 days, when Jesus was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And when the time came for their purification according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. And to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or 2 young pigeons. Let's pray together. Our God, we are thankful this morning for your word. Every verse in your word challenges us. It calls us to holiness. And so my prayer this morning, Lord, is as we study your word and we see this before us in the text of Mary and Joseph and their obedience to the law, Father, that you would put it within our heart a new desire to be obedient as well. That we would come here this morning with a desire to both learn from your word, but to learn it that we might obey it. To learn it that we might love you through our obedience. So we ask God that you stir our affection for you this morning. That you sanctify us. That you make us holy in our conduct before you. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, picking up where we are in chapter 2, Christ has been born. The shepherds have visited. The angels have visited and left. And Christ is now in the care of his mother Mary and his adopted father Joseph. He has been born. He is real. He is a man. He is not God that looks like a man, nor is he some sort of Superman. He is the God-man. He is God who has taken upon himself human flesh. He has clothed himself in flesh and in blood. And as a real man, having been born to his parents, now his parents will do with him what every other Jewish mother and father would do with their firstborn son. And that's what we find in our text this morning. We find Mary and Joseph obeying the customs of the law. Obeying them. That's important for us to recognize. We see in this text the story of two righteous people. We see two righteous people doing what righteous people do. Now we know that they are righteous people. In the first chapter that we studied, Luke chapter 1 verse 28, the angel said to Mary, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." Mary has favor in the eyes of the Lord. Why is that? Well, of course, it's not because she is righteous in and of herself. As we will see in a moment, we don't believe in the Immaculate Conception. That is, that Mary was preserved from the stain of original sin. She is not sinless. She is righteous, just like you here this morning are righteous. She is righteous through faith. Through faith. And it's not just her that's righteous. We know in Gospel of Matthew chapter 2, or chapter 1, excuse me, when Joseph sees the angel, this is what is said about him. Joseph, her husband, being a just man. Joseph is just. Mary is favored. These are two righteous people. They're God's people through faith. And what is true about righteous people? What is true about God's people? If you are here this morning, you have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. You have trusted in Him by faith alone for your salvation. There is something that happens in your life, isn't there? You are united to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is united to you. You die to sin, according to Romans chapter 6. Now you find within yourself a new desire, a new heart. A heart that desires to obey, to follow God's law. And that's what happens on our pages this morning. 3 times in these short few verses that we have read, we find reference to the law of the Lord, the law of the Lord, the law of the Lord. Mary and Joseph, overcoming difficult obstacles, overcoming financial struggles, in their desire to obey the law of the Lord. Folks, this is what the Bible teaches about who we are to be. We are to be people who are holy. People who pursue holiness. We study this in 1 John chapter 2, verse 3. We know that we have come to know Him. How? If we keep His commandments. God's people obey. The Bible tells us very clearly in James chapter 2 that faith without works is what? It's dead. Thank you. It does me no good to say that I have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ if that faith does not produce within me righteousness, obedience to the Word of God. So as God's people, we ought to be concerned with obeying God's Word, obeying His commandments. And not just concerned, we should see it. If we don't see it, 1 John chapter 2 says, there's a problem. There's a problem. So as we come here this morning, I want to just ask you this question. Why are you here? Dan and I were talking about this before the service this morning, and I think it's a very important question that every one of us needs to answer. Why are we here this morning? Did you come here this morning because you want to worship the Lord? That is why you got out of bed this morning at 7 o'clock or whatever time you woke up and got all of your children ready and got them out the door. And you got here to church, I mean, just as the clock struck 10. Did you come here to worship? Did you come here to learn from God's Word so that you might obey God's Word? Or did you come here this morning because it is a checklist that you have? It's a duty you feel like you have to fulfill. Really, you'd rather be home getting ready for the championship games that's going to be played this afternoon. That's where your mind is right now. You're thinking about the Chiefs and the Patriots or whoever else is playing. I don't even know the other teams that are playing. Why are you here? All across churches today, all over America, all over the world, there are people that are in church pretending as though they have it spiritually all together. That's what we do. We pretend. We're here because it's our duty to be here. We're keeping up appearances. But in reality, we're here not to worship. We're just here because we're here. And so when we study and read the Word of God and we hear the Word of God preached, we're not asking, what should I do in response to the Word of God? We're checking the checklist to make sure the pastor agrees with everything I think he should be saying right now. This is a real problem. You see, Mary and Joseph were more concerned about intellectually knowing the Word of God. I'm looking at a room today filled with very intelligent people. People that know the Word of God. I know you do because you ask me questions a lot. Really strong questions that I usually have to turn to Eric and get him to answer. You ask great questions. You are very intelligent people. You know the Word of God. And you know what that tells me? That tells me that you're at home studying the Word of God yourselves. You're reading difficult books. You're going to conferences to hear great men of God speak the truth. But I ask you again, why? Is it so that you might have it here? Or that you might have it here? There are a lot of Christian people who have it here, but don't have it here. That's not what we see in Mary and Joseph this morning. Mary and Joseph know the Word of God, but it's not enough to know it. They obey it because they love God. We've been studying the Ten Commandments on Wednesday night, and we're going to finish this Wednesday before I take a little break and let Eric fill in for a little while with a great passage from 2 Peter chapter 1. And as we've studied these Ten Commandments, and this one this week might be the most difficult of all, thou shalt not covet. We find ourselves guilty at every single point. We cannot uphold one single layer of any of the Ten Commandments. We are guilty of violating every one of them. We are so incredibly condemned at the feet of that law. If it were not for the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ, we would have no hope at all. None. But just because we look at the law of God and we know that we can't obey it does not mean that there should not be a desire within us to obey it. Jesus tells us this very clearly in Matthew chapter 22, verse 36 through 40. What does he say? There are two great commandments in the law. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments, the Bible says, the entire law and the prophets exist. That's what Jesus says. You know why you want to obey the Word of God this morning? Not to earn God's favor, not to earn His pleasure. You obey the law of God because you love Him. You love Him. And so even though it's difficult, we do it. Jesus said in John 14, 15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Simple. If you love me, you will obey me. And so Mary and Joseph this morning, they know the Word of God. Three different commands here. Three times it is mentioned. The law of the Lord. The law of the Lord. And they're going to overcome obstacles and challenges because they love the Lord and they want to obey His Word. No matter what. Even though their son is unique. Perhaps they look at their son and say, you know, it would be difficult. It would be very expensive to go up to the temple to have Jesus circumcised. It would be very expensive for us to offer the sacrifice for purification. These things are costly. We have to pay the redemption price for the firstborn son. But our son, you know, he is God. You know, he is holy in himself. Maybe we don't need to have him circumcised. Maybe I don't need to be purified. I just gave birth to the Son of the Most High God. But none of that enters into the mind of Mary and Joseph as they obey the law of the Lord this morning. And in verse 21, we find the first example of that. At the end of 8 days, when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. So here we are. The first example of obedient faith is that they have the Lord Jesus Christ on the 8th day circumcised. Now this was commanded in the law. In the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis 17, verse 12, God said, he who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Every male throughout your generations shall be circumcised. Later on in the law itself, in Leviticus chapter 12, verse 3, the same thing. On the 8th day, the flesh of the foreskin shall be circumcised. This is the law of God. Now, some of you were asking me about why it is the 8th day, and I did not know the answer to that. Marty had showed me some medical information that apparently on the 8th day, there is a certain hormone that releases into the body, which actually dulls the pain of the child through this procedure. I just thought that was a neat side point. You can see God's wisdom and the truth of that. You guys are nodding your heads. So you knew that. Where were you when I was asked the question then? Some of you knew that already. Well, the hormone is released that actually dulls the pain. What about God's mercy in that and God's wisdom? And no scientist knew that. Nobody knew that, but God did, didn't he? So on the 8th day, according to the law of God, the male was to be circumcised. Now, there were a few reasons for this that we've already talked about, but just for refreshing, for a reminder, a male was circumcised because it identified him with the Jewish people. It put him as a Jew, not only by birth, but it puts him under the Abrahamic covenant. It identifies him with the covenant people of God. So when Jesus is circumcised, he is a Jew now. He is, as Matthew chapter 1, verse 1 says, he is the son of David, the son of Abraham. He enters under the Abrahamic covenant because he receives the sign and seal of this Abrahamic covenant. Now, you know, if you've ever studied the Bible, that circumcision was a major aspect of being a Jew. And that caused a lot of problems in the New Testament. The Jews were clinging to their circumcision, but even in the church, some new people who claimed to be believers, they claimed to be Christians, they called themselves the Judaizers. You read about them in the book of Galatians. Some of their heresy is also present in the book of Colossians. They were saying that you not only had to have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, but you also, in order to be saved, you had to be circumcised. Now, this caused a huge problem in the church. If you read Acts chapter 15, you find one of the greatest monumental events in the early church, and that is the Jerusalem Council. And the issue that led to the Jerusalem Council in Acts chapter 15 were Pharisees and other people claiming that if you don't keep the law of Moses through circumcision, you can't be saved. That was the issue. Of course, the Apostle Paul and Barnabas and other apostles there, Peter, James, they fought against this idea of circumcision being necessary for salvation. But it would absolutely ravage the early church. So we find Paul speaking very bluntly. Dan earlier talked about his boldness preaching in front of the synagogues. Well, the Apostle Paul, listen to how he spoke of the Jewish people claiming circumcision in Philippians 3:2. Look out for the dogs. A dog is not your little poodle at home, okay? This is a dangerous wild animal that he's talking about here. It's dangerous. We were talking about Jezebel, who bore false witness against Naboth and had him put to death, and she was thrown from the building. When she was, dogs came and ate her body. These are the types of dogs. They are dangerous. They are foul. Paul says, look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. He's talking about circumcision. Look out for those who claim that circumcision is necessary for salvation. It can't save, Paul says. He'll go on in this same chapter to say, I was circumcised on the eighth day. I'm a Hebrew of the Hebrews. If there was anybody that could ever boast in the law of Moses, it would be me. But all of those things that I once considered great gain for me, I now consider them to be rubbish, to be loss, for the sake that I might have Christ. Circumcision is not necessary for salvation. It could never save. But the one who Mary and Joseph brought to be circumcised on this day is the one who could save. Because in reality, circumcision pointed to something more than just being a Jew. It pointed to the necessity for cleansing from sin. The male organ. The very tool that brings about new life into this world brings about a child that has a sin nature. And so that organ then needs to be cleansed. Removing the foreskin is a sign of cleansing and removal of sin. The Bible talks about this in Deuteronomy, but it's also picked up on in Colossians chapter 2. Where the Apostle Paul writes, in Jesus you were circumcised with the circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Circumcision pictured what Christ would do in removing your sin from you. That's what it pictured. It pictured the filth of our sin and the need to be cleansed. And so every single time a child, a male child on the eighth day would go to be circumcised, the parents would have a painful and bloody reminder of the sinfulness of sin and the need to have it removed. And so the Apostle Paul writes in Philippians 3, verse 3, that of those who are faith, that we are the circumcision. Why? We worship by the Spirit of God and we glory in Christ Jesus and we put no confidence in our flesh. Circumcision pictures the work of Christ in the heart. We don't put confidence in what we do. We put all of our confidence in Him through faith. Christ comes in this eighth day of His life, of His human life, to be circumcised. And is it interesting that He's going to be circumcised? Because He has no sin of His own. He has nothing in Himself that must be removed. But on His body would be laid the guilt and sin of all of His people who had ever lived or who ever will live. And it is those sins that are symbolized in His circumcision. It is those sins that He will remove in His own body as He dies on their behalf on the cross. So Mary and Joseph understand this is the law of God. And even though their son is sinless, they obey the law of God in faith. And they have the Lord Jesus, a real man, by the way, a real human man, a child. They have Him circumcised on the eighth day in accordance with the law of God. But that's not Luke's emphasis here on the circumcision. It's actually the next aspect of their obedience. They bring Jesus up, they have Him circumcised, and then it says He was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before He was conceived in the womb. Mary and Joseph show more obedience by obeying the word of God through the angel to name their son Jesus. Now, both Mary and Joseph were told to name Him Jesus. You remember we studied Mary being told by Gabriel in Luke chapter 1. But in Matthew chapter 1, Joseph is told to name Him Jesus, and he's told why. In Matthew 1, verse 21, she will bear a son, and you shall call His name Jesus. Why? For He will save His people from their sins. Jesus, Savior. Now the name Jesus, the Greek name Jesus, is actually the Hebrew name Joshua. But Joshua in the Old Testament that we learn about, who led the people into the Promised Land, his name wasn't always Joshua. His name was Hoshea. But God, through Moses, changed his name to Joshua. And the name Joshua, or Jesus in the Greek here, means Yahweh saves. God had Hoshea's name changed to Joshua because it would be him who would take his people into the Promised Land and not Moses. And in the same way, by naming our Lord Jesus, he is emphasizing the fact that in him, God saves. Now on this point, I thought that John MacArthur, in reading his commentary this week, made an excellent point, and I want to relate this to you, because as we finish here this morning and go throughout this sermon, we're going to see a few aspects of Catholic heresy, and here's one. Jesus' name tells us that God is a God who saves. But Dr. MacArthur points out that in Catholic theology, this is not the case. That in Roman Catholic theology, God does not want to save. God the Father is reluctant to save. He is resistant to our cries for mercy. Now, Jesus is a little bit more less resistant than God the Father is. He's a little bit more apt to listen to our cries, but even he is hard to get to as well. But there's someone, according to Catholic theology, who is very gentle. She is very loving. And when you call on Mary, Mary hears your prayers. And then she will take your prayers to the Son. And guess what? The Son will listen and obey his mother. And then he will then turn and go to the Father. And upon the Son going to the Father, now we can hope that the Son will be able to persuade the Father to hear our prayers of salvation. But even that might not be good enough, so that when you die, you still might have to spend countless numbers of years in purgatory until you've earned your way into the Father's favor. This is heresy. And it's heresy for a number of reasons, the first of which is Mary has never heard a single prayer and never will. But more so, it is a heretical view of who God is. Folks, everything about our salvation originates in the character of God. It is God who sends the Son. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, so that anyone who believes in Him would not perish but have everlasting life. God, by nature, is a God who saves. Call His name Jesus because God in Him will save. Listen to me very carefully. Even in this context and that we're talking about obeying the law of the Lord as Mary and Joseph did here, none of your obedience will ever save you. It can't. Circumcision doesn't save. Obeying the law of God doesn't save. Loving your brother doesn't save. God saves. And He saves in the person of Jesus Christ and Him alone. Through faith in Him, we find forgiveness of our sin. But here we do see the obedience of Mary and Joseph. You know, maybe Joseph didn't want to name him Jesus. Maybe Joseph would like to name him Joseph Jr. We don't know what's in Joseph's mind. But they obeyed. They obeyed God's word by naming him Jesus. But they obey more as well in verse 22. The Bible says, when the time came for their purification according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord, as it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. So here we find them continuing in their obedience. The Bible says here that the time for Mary's purification has come. Now, this is something that we find in the law of God, that every time a woman had a child, she had to abstain from the holy things. She couldn't come to the temple. She couldn't be associated with anyone. She was considered ceremonially unclean. Now, if she had a son, she was rendered unclean for 40 days. If she had a daughter, she was unclean for 80 days. Now, why is that? Is that because women are more sinful than men? No, that's not the reason why. That is not the reason why. Women are not more sinful than men, and honestly, we don't really know the answer to that. But I will say this, and I think this is the best answer that I heard this week, that with the birth of a son, you get two great reminders of sin, don't you? You get the mother and her purification of 40 days, but you get the son and his circumcision. That is another strong visual reminder of the need for cleansing of sin. But with a daughter, you don't get that. There's no circumcision of a daughter. So perhaps it's doubled to again further push home that point of the sinfulness of sin. You have given birth to a child. You are unclean. The child is unclean. I felt that was the best answer to the whole thing. But the Bible tells us in Leviticus chapter 12 that when having a male child, a woman would be ceremonially unclean for 40 days. So before they could go up to the temple, they had to wait 40 days before they could enter into the holy place and offer sacrifice. And that's what they would do. When you had a child, you had to give a sacrifice of atonement for the purification and cleansing of the mother. Now, when a woman would come to offer sacrifice, she was required to offer a lamb. She was required to bring a lamb with her to make a sacrifice of atonement. But that's not what we find in our passage before us this morning. Why is that? Well, there were times when a family would be poor. Lambs were expensive. And if you couldn't afford a lamb, the Bible says in Leviticus 12, verse 8, that if she cannot afford a lamb, then she can take two turtle doves or two pigeons, and you would offer one for a burnt offering, and you would offer the other for a sin offering, and the priest shall make atonement for her, and she shall be clean. So here we have Mary and Joseph, who have made the trip from Bethlehem to Jerusalem in order to obey the law of God. You've got to imagine, that would be a costly trip. They couldn't just call an Uber and pay $20 to drive up the road here. This would have been a costly trip for them to get from Bethlehem to Jerusalem to come to the temple. And then when they get there, they have to offer a sacrifice. They don't have the money to buy a lamb. They have to go the poorer people's route and offer the two birds. And yet again, we are reminded that here is our Lord Jesus Christ, God Himself, who leaves the throne of heaven and does not come to dwell in riches, but comes to dwell with a family that cannot even afford a lamb for an offering of atonement. This tells us something else, by the way, just beside the point. The Magi hadn't visited yet. If the Magi had been there, they would have had the means to buy a lamb. They would have had gold, frankincense, and myrrh. So the Magi have not come. And so they come and they are poor. And they take the two birds because they are too poor. But as I said a moment ago, in this offering of a sacrifice for purification, there is yet another reminder of sin. That the mother, in her sinfulness and giving birth to a child, has passed on the sin nature through birth of this child to her son. Not the Lord Jesus Christ, who was kept clean. But in reality, every other mother, when she would have a child, she would give birth to a sinner every time. And so she is yet alone, unclean, and has to come before God to the temple to offer a sacrifice to atone for her own sins. And here, yet again, we find an error of Roman Catholic theology when they say that Mary had no sin. If that were true, then why is Mary having to offer a sacrifice of atonement for herself? She's not sinless. She is obeying the law of the Lord. Isn't it something? I want you to catch this. If you've not been here on Wednesday night, how often it is that the law of God continually points you to your sin. It never points you in a favorable place, does it? It never says, look how good you can be by keeping this law. God says, here is my standard. You don't even scratch the surface. In fact, you're so dead in sins, you're laying down there in the grave. You can't even attempt to keep a single aspect of the law. And as we'll look at covetousness, covetousness is simply a desire. If you pulled into the parking lot and you looked over at Brian Andrews' truck and you said, gosh, I wish I had that truck. You just broke the 10th commandment. Simply a desire in your mind for another vehicle in the parking lot. You have broken the 10th commandment. And guess what the Bible says? If you have broken one law, you've broken all of them. You can't make it out of the car in the parking lot. without breaking the entire law of God. This is where you're at, folks. So continually, time after time after time, the law points you to your sin and the need for atonement. We find the giving of birth something so beautiful, don't we? It is. It's wonderful. It's so wonderful when a new mother brings a new young baby boy or baby girl into this church. And yet in Jewish culture, when you had a child, you were just reminded of how sinful you are. And you had to go to temple to offer a sacrifice for atonement. That's what Mary is doing here. She is obeying the law of God. But there's more that happens here. When they go up to the temple after purification is complete and they take Jesus up, the Bible says in verse 22 that they present Him to the Lord. Every firstborn was dedicated to the Lord. The quotation here comes from Exodus chapter 13, verse 2. You'll remember what happened in the book of Exodus. They've just been brought out of Egypt by the death of all the firstborn Egyptian babies or sons. Exodus chapter 13, verse 2 says, "Consecrate to me all the firstborn. Whatever is the first to open the womb among the people of Israel, both of man and of beast, is mine." Here's what God is saying. In Egypt, I killed the firstborn of all the Egyptians. All of them. But guess what? You're just as sinful as they are. So from you, I will require the firstborn of yours as well. Of man and of beast. I will not take their lives, but you will dedicate them to me. You have not completely escaped. Now, there was one tribe that this was completely applicable to. The Levites. They would be, according to the Word of God, dedicated completely and totally, according to Numbers 18, to God's service. All the brothers, all the tribes would get land for an inheritance in the promised land. Well, all of them but two. Joseph wouldn't, because Joseph's two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, would get them. But the Levites wouldn't get any land. Joseph's two sons would take both the Levites and Joseph's portions. The Levites would get no land. Why? Because they would be dedicated completely and totally to priestly service throughout the entire reign of the Old Covenant. They had no land. They made no money. They live completely and totally dependent off of God and of the other tribes of Israel to take care of them. So their firstborn, their children, or the Levites, were dedicated completely to the Lord's service. They would be priests for their entire lives. That's what Zechariah was. But Jesus is not a Levite, is he? He's of the tribe of Judah. And so the other firstborn, they wouldn't become a priest. So something else would have to happen. According to Numbers chapter 18, they would have to come and they would have to pay what was called a redemption fee. They would pay a fee of 5 shekels, which was a significant amount of money, especially to Mary and Joseph. But if anybody in that time, 5 shekels is no small amount. They had to pay that fee in order that their son could escape that, not escape, that's not the right word, but so that he could be exempted from priestly service, as he is not a Levite. That was required in the law of the Lord in Numbers chapter 18. And so that's what Jesus is doing here. I want you to think about that for a minute. Mary and Joseph pay a ransom fee for Jesus. They redeem him by coming to the temple and paying this 5 shekels. Jesus is redeemed. And he is dedicated, though still, not to priestly service, even though he would be a priest. He is still dedicated to the Lord, to His service for His life. It's like what we would do, I guess, in a baby dedication. We say, "This Lord, we give Him to You for Your will to be done." And here we find yet again disobedience. Disobedience of Mary and Joseph is not easy. They had to make the journey from Bethlehem to Jerusalem. When they got there, they had to purchase these birds for sacrifice. When they got there, they had to make atonement and then they had to pay a redemption price for their son of 5 shekels. This might have been everything that they had. And yet as difficult as it was, in spite of the financial burden, they obeyed God's word. they did exactly what God commanded that they do in the law. And they come and they dedicate Jesus for service. Jesus being dedicated for service, of course, would be unlike any other child who was ever dedicated. His entire life would be one of dedication. I have came not to do my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. My food, Jesus said, is to do the will of my Father. Jesus would be the one who would come and give His life for His people. Mary could not afford to buy a lamb for the sacrifice of atonement, but she brought the lamb with her. She brought the lamb with her who would be her ultimate and her final atonement. The very sacrifice that she is offering in the temple on this day to atone for her own sin is only picturing what the child she's holding in her arms would do when He gave His life for her and for you if you have trusted in Him on the cross. All of this points and pictures what Jesus is going to do. And so when we look at this text before us and we talk about all the obedience of Mary and Joseph, we ask this question: why is Luke telling us this? Because, friends, when Jesus is brought to the temple to be circumcised, when Jesus is dedicated to the Lord here in service, it is not just Mary and Joseph obeying the law of God. It's Jesus fulfilling and obeying the law of God. This is what Jesus is doing here. He is doing as He will tell John the Baptist on the day He is baptized, "This is necessary so that I can fulfill all righteousness." Jesus is, according to Galatians chapter 4, verse 4, "When the fullness of time had come, God, the Savior, sent forth His Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons." And here is the important aspect of the gospel, is that Jesus Christ did not just come to die, but came to live, so that in Him He meets the standard of the law. He's born under the law that He might fulfill the law. Why does He do that? Because you can't. What is God's standard? It is the law. And God will take nothing less than perfection. Jesus said in Matthew 5, verse 20, that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will have no part. He said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 48, that you are to be perfect. He does not grade on a curve, but you are to be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. We just said a minute ago, we can't even get out of the car without breaking the entire law. Do you understand that? Have you lost your temper this week? Have you fussed at your wife or your children? Have you complained about work? If you did any of those things that you think are small and insignificant, you have broken the entire law of God. And you stand condemned on every point. You can't be perfect, but Jesus meets the perfect standard. You see that? He is perfection. He is born, and at the moment of His 8 days old, He is fulfilling and obeying the law of God perfectly, thus destroying once again another Catholic heresy, because Roman Catholicism would deny this great doctrine of imputation. But this is why this is happening: because Christ's perfection is imputed to you through faith. That is, it's credited to your account. So even though you can't even get out of the car, you can stand before God as perfect because God's righteousness in Christ, His righteousness, is credited to your account. Do you understand, sitting here today, if you have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, in spite of your covetousness, in spite of your anger, in spite of your complaining, in spite of your lying, your theft, your idolatry, your adultery, your murder, we could go on and on and on and on. If you are sitting here in this church tonight, or this morning, and have believed and trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, you're perfect. You have met the standard of Matthew 5:48. Not because you have achieved it, because it's been given to you as a gift. your sin belongs to Jesus. His righteousness, His perfection belongs to you. This is the gospel. And this is why Jesus comes born under the law, so that He could fulfill all righteousness, so that His righteousness could be yours. It's available to you today. Call on His name through faith, and God, who had His Son named Jesus so that you would know that He is a God who saves, call unto Him. And He says in Romans 10, verses 9 and 13, whoever call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Call on His name in faith, and you'll be saved even now, even right now, at this moment. And you will have the perfect righteousness of Christ. And then, being saved, you will be called to obey Him. You can't do it now. If you don't know Christ, you have no ability within yourself to obey Him. You are hostile towards God, even if you don't realize it. You are in enmity with Him. The Bible says in Romans chapter 8, verses 6 through 8, that you cannot please God. You can't do it. You can't. If you went back there and wrote Dan Kearney a $1,000 check, if you don't have Christ, that doesn't please Him at all. Probably pleases Dan, but it doesn't please the Lord at all. It doesn't. You must have Christ. But in having Christ, we now have something within us, something that's new. God calls us then into obedient faith. I quoted you as we began James chapter 2. I quoted you 1 John chapter 2. I quoted you where Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. That's what He calls us to do, to obey Him. Even when it's difficult. Mary and Joseph left Bethlehem, went to Jerusalem. They spent money that I don't even know how they came up with. They offered sacrifice as poor people because they desired to obey the law of God. Obeying the law of God is not always easy. But He calls you to obey Him. But when God calls you to obey Him, now through the gospel, He gives you the ability to do it. If you've had faith in Jesus Christ, your faith is not your faith. Do you realize that? Salvation is what we call a monergistic work. That's a great way of saying one energy. There is one source, one power involved in your salvation, and it's God. It's not God and you, it's God. God and God alone saves. And when He saves, He takes from outside of your flesh a heart of stone, and He replaces that with a heart of flesh. He puts within you a new will. He puts within you a new desire, so that when you were lost, you might not have cared too much about your sin. But now you know, being saved, that your sin, it destroys you. It tears your conscience apart. You have a desire within your heart to obey Him. That is because God has put that desire within you. So He calls you into service. And as true believers, if you know the Lord Jesus Christ, your faith will not be dead. It's a living faith. And so I ask you this morning, what's the pattern of your life? When you look at your lifestyle, do you see a pattern of obedience or a pattern of sin? If you know the Lord, you should look within yourself and see that desire and see yourself through the power of the Spirit of God striving always to forsake your sin, to consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God through Lord Jesus Christ, according to Romans 6:11. Do you see that in your heart this morning? Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank You for Your Word, and we thank You that You not only call us to obedience, but You have given us a new heart to help us to obey. And though we know we can never do that perfectly, as we have said this morning, we barely get out of the parking lot of this church without sinning. And yet we know that we are forgiven, that Your grace covers the multitude of our sins. But Lord, that does not give us an excuse to live on in unrighteousness. You call us to consider ourselves dead to sin. And I ask, Father, that You help us to do that. That You help us to strive forward in obedient faith, trusting in Your Spirit to work within us, both to will and to do for Your good pleasure. That we might glorify You in everything that we do. That we would do everything for Your glory. And Your glory alone. Help us, Lord, to leave here different than when we came. Not coming here and checking boxes, not coming here and doing our weekly duty of church attendance, but coming here truly to learn what Your Word says to us, that we might go out with it both in our heads and in our hearts, that we might strive to obey it. Lord, help us and forgive us when we sin. And Father, we thank You that in spite of our weaknesses, You have sent Your Son to redeem us from the curse of the law. And it's in His name that we pray. Amen.